So let's turn back to Mark chapter 2, shall we, and complete our reading of the chapter. It would be an encouragement to see you with a Bible in front of you. If you don't happen to have one, that's not a problem. Just wave. And once again, Ernest is poised at the back there, ready to bring you one of the church Bibles. If you have one of these devices with a Bible on it, excellent. Just make sure it's turned to silent, if you would. That will prevent me being distracted and you being embarrassed. So let's come back then to Mark chapter 2, and we're reading now from verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, that's to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what it's not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it's not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Let's just ask God for his help again, shall we, as we come to his word. Father, again, thank you for your word open before us now. Your word, inspired by your Spirit, preserved by him. We pray that it's your voice would come to us through your word this evening, Father, and that we'd be changed as a result. Be with us and speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what kind of person you think Mark was. When you think Mark, what do you think his personality was? If he was sitting next to you, what would he be like? Now, I have the great privilege usually of sitting next to my wife in church. I have to tell you, she can be a bit of a fidget, a bit distracting sometimes. That's me in trouble when I go home tonight. Mark, I think, would be a bit like that. My impression of Mark. So we read about Mark in chapter 14, verse 51. We'll come to that later in our series. We read about him. Acts 15, there's a bit of an argument that he should go with Paul on one of his missionary journeys. There's a bit of a problem. They make that up. We read about him in 2 Timothy 4 and 11. I think Mark was a bit impulsive, a bit fidgety, maybe a bit flaky when he was a young man. Maybe that's why Peter got on with him so well. Peter is Mark's great mentor. Peter is Mark's main informant about the Lord Jesus. And Mark probably writes his gospel in Rome about the middle of the first century when Peter's there preaching the gospel. If Mark were sitting next to you right now, here's what I think he would be doing. Every now and again, he'd dig you in the ribs and he'd say in an embarrassingly loud whisper, have you got it yet? Do you know who he is? Has the penny dropped? Have you worked out who Jesus is? Because that's the burden of his gospel. It's classically a gospel of two halves. Right in the middle of the gospel, we come to that amazing confession of Peter. It's not an Agatha Christie. Actually, Mark's given the game away right at the beginning. Do you remember last week we saw it? Chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And right in the middle of the gospel, 16 chapters long, you'll find that in chapter 8, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do you say that I am. And you'll remember in verse 29, Peter says, you are the Messiah. Of course, that poses another question. What kind of Messiah? You see, Peter and the disciples had been expecting a particular kind of Messiah. They thought the Messiah was coming as a political deliverer to deliver Israel. God had far bigger plans than that. And so this Messiah comes, not to deliver Israel from Rome, but to deliver each and every one of us from sin. And this Messiah does something amazing. He goes to a cross, and he dies in your place and in my place for our sin. And that's Mark's burden, that we'll get who Jesus is. And having got it, we won't just be able to sit. If we really get it, we won't just be sitting, thinking this is some kind of academic exercise. We'll be coming and bowing before him and allowing him to transform our lives. So we come to chapter 2 of this gospel, episode number 2. And you won't be surprised to learn there are, of course, 3 sections with 3 headings, all beginning with the same letter. If that really winds you up, feel free to ignore the headings. They're as much for my benefit as for yours. 50 minutes, Ben. I thought it was an hour and a half, that said. We're going to look at verses 1 to 12 and the confrontation that we see there. We see now the reaction to Jesus beginning to set in, and very prominently in chapter 2, you've got scribes, you've got Pharisees, and they're asking questions. Then we're going to look at verses 13 to 17 and the call that we have there. And finally, verses 18 to 28 and the controversy that's raised, again, primarily by the Pharisees. So let's come to that first section then. We read right at the outset of our time together, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So Jesus has come back to Capernaum. He's already been driven out of his hometown, Nazareth. They've already sent him away. They don't want anything to do with him. And so he's now based in and around this town called Capernaum, on the shores of Lake Galilee, northwest of Lake Galilee. It's actually the home of the likes of Peter and James and John. And Jesus is going to be doing a lot of teaching in this phase in his ministry around Galilee, particularly around Capernaum. He's come into Capernaum, words get around, and people have come together to see him, to hear him. And he's apparently sitting in a house, in a room perhaps, and there's a great crowd. You can't get near him. And there are 4 men who have a friend, and this friend is paralyzed, and they're desperate to bring this man to Jesus because he's got a problem. And so enterprisingly, I'm sure you know the story, they've actually gone to the roof of the house and they make a hole. Whoever owned the house must have been delighted. And they lower the man down in his bed. Now, it wasn't a 4-poster job. It wasn't a lovely pine headboard and everything else from IKEA. It was probably just the mat on which the man lay. They lower it down right into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And let's break in at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." There's a revelation here, but it's perhaps not the one that you think it is. I wonder what the paralytic felt as he was lying there looking up at Jesus. I wonder what his expectations were. And he hears these words, "Your sins are forgiven." I have to say, if that was me, I would have been a tad disappointed. You see, the 4 friends knew their friend had a problem, and the paralytic knew he had a problem. The problem was, it wasn't the right problem. He thought his biggest problem was he was a paralytic. It wasn't. His biggest problem was he was a sinner. You may have many struggles in your life, needs. I know we want to minimize those. But you know what your biggest need is? To have your sin dealt with. And Jesus looks at them and sees his need. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now in that room, we are told there are some scribes. These are the religious lawyers of the day. Very often they're lumped in the Gospels with the Pharisees. And they're sitting there. That's good. They're in a good place. And they're listening. That's good. And they're thinking. That's even better. They're reasoning. Look at their reasoning. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I think this reasoning is really interesting. I think, actually, a lot of it's spot on. It's the conclusion that's the problem. Now, think about the logic. Set out the syllogism. God alone can forgive sins. That's absolutely right. Here is a man standing in front of us forgiving sins. What's the conclusion? Well, there really only are two logical conclusions, aren't there? Now, they jump to one of them. They say he's a blasphemer. He's claiming to do something that only God can do. Now, that could be logical. That could be correct. But there's also another logical conclusion here. Only God can forgive sins. Here is someone saying he's forgiving sins. What's the conclusion? The someone is God, if the man's sins have been forgiven. So what's the reality of the situation? Well, look down at the passage. Excuse me. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, and notice it's within themselves, they haven't said anything, but Jesus knows what's in their minds and what's in their hearts. Now, I look out on a sea of lovely, scrubbed, clean faces. Some of you are smiling. Some of you, to be frank, your eyelids are looking a bit on the droopy side. I have not a clue what's going through your mind. It's possible not a lot is going through your mind. But I don't know. I can't tell. But he knows. Right here, right now, he knows what's in your mind and what's in your heart, just as he did on that day. This was a lesson that Israel never learned. They thought they could hide from God. They thought they could go off and skulk in the bushes and in the woods, and God somehow wouldn't know that they were up to their favorite sins. It's not like that when you're dealing with God. And here, Jesus actually demonstrating again who he is. He knows what's in their minds and what's in their hearts. Why do you question these things in your hearts, he says. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know what? Know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic, says to him, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And for a minute, nothing happens. And the paralytic kind of looks panic-struck, and he gradually begins to tremble, and he sort of manages sort of to get to one knee, and then his mates give him a hand up, and he staggers to the door, and he staggers down the street. No, not a bit of it. See the authority of the Lord Jesus here. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. And nobody was in any doubt about what's going, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. That's right, never they had. Because here is God in action, doing what only God can do, forgiving sins. Now hang on, if this is a claim of Jesus to be God, why does he say, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority? Why does he use that title? After all, Mark has already told us he's the Son of God. Why doesn't he say that? That, of course, is to say he's God. Why doesn't he say it? Because he's making a very particular point. Here is something absolutely unique, absolutely new. Here is someone who is God, in entirety, with all the attributes of God. But here is someone who is man. God and man, same person, two natures, same substance as the Father. Now, you might say to me, explain that to me. How can someone be completely man and completely God? And you know what? I can't. I cannot explain the nuts and bolts of that to you. I just can't. It's beyond my comprehension. That's okay, I don't need to be able to explain it. That doesn't make it incoherent. It makes it amazing. But that's what Scripture teaches. Here is God. Here is man. Here is the God-man, Jesus, forgiving sin. Have you got it yet? We move on quickly. Probably not quick enough for some of you, but there we go. And we come to the second incident, verse 13. Jesus goes out again. We're now back down by the seashore in Galilee. There's a whole crowd with him, and he's teaching them. That's interesting. That's the second time in this chapter Mark has talked about Jesus teaching. He actually mentions it up in verse 2. He's preaching the word to them in that house in Capernaum. Now he's down by the lake, and again he's teaching them. You see, that's what Jesus did. He'd said that was the reason he'd come. If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 38, he said to them, "Let's go to the next town that I may preach there also, for that's why I came." It's interesting. People think of Jesus and they think miracle worker, and that's right, he did. We've just seen him do something amazing. But Peter tells us in Acts why he does this. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited to you by God by signs and wonders." These were his credentials. But what was his burden? His burden was to preach the word of God to people who desperately needed to hear it. And here he is again, preaching the word, teaching them. And as he's walking along, Mark puts it this way, as he passed by, he sees a man called Levi, son of Alphaeus. Actually, Levi's known to us by another name. It's Matthew. Levi's the Hebrew name. Matthew's the Greek name. This is Matthew who will write one of the other Gospels. He's a tax collector, and he's sitting in his tax booth. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Let's think about this call. There's an opportunity here for Levi, isn't there? Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is passing by. And he looks at Levi, and he says to Levi, "Follow me." Now, Levi could have said, "Thanks very much, Jesus, but I've got quite a lot on today. I've got this pile of money there to count, and I've got that rat bag there to track down and beat his taxes out of. Sorry, I'm too busy." Or he could have said, "Well, thanks very much, Jesus, but there's a big crowd with you, and frankly, it's a bit embarrassing. You know, I'm a bit connected with the Roman authorities, and if it's okay to you, with one eye in my career, I'll follow you when it's more convenient." Is that what Matthew does? Is that what Levi does? No, it's not. There's an opportunity here, and who knows if this was the only opportunity Levi was going to have, because Jesus is passing by. It's interesting. At the beginning of John's Gospel, there's that moment when John sees Jesus approaching, and then Jesus is there, and then Jesus is gone. And those who were there had that opportunity. And among them, of course, Peter and Andrew and others take that opportunity to follow him. This is Levi's opportunity, and he takes it. How does he respond? He rose and followed him. Luke puts it like this. He rose, left everything, and followed him. Now, very few words here, but that's a big step for Levi. Levi wouldn't be Mr. Popular. As a tax collector, which is what we have here, actually he was more likely to be a tax farmer. He would be an agent for the Romans. He would employ other people to do the beating up and the rest of it. He was seen as a collaborator. He was seen as a bit of a dodgy character. Jesus is interested in dodgy characters. He's prepared to turn his back on that, leave everything, and follow Jesus. And of course, the challenge for you this evening is if you've heard the gospel before, or even if you're hearing it for the first time now, about the Lord Jesus Christ who's come into this world and lived a perfect death and died for your sin on the cross, that you might be set free from your sin if you put your trust in him. He calls you. He says to you, "Follow me." Now, I don't know if this is your umpteenth opportunity or your only opportunity, and you don't know either, but you've got a choice to make. Matthew, Levi, makes his choice, and he gets up and he follows Jesus. And they go actually to Matthew's or Levi's house, and they're reclining at table, verse 15. "As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Many, we're told, had followed Jesus, and now they're in, and they're gathered around his table. Now, you and I think this is just a bunch of people having a nice meal. What of it? In this culture, this was actually a big deal. The people you broke bread with, the people you sat around the table with, that was saying a lot. It was saying something about values. It was saying something about communion one with the other. It was saying something about fellowship, about associations. So actually, this is quite a big deal that Jesus is sitting around a table with these particular people. And again, the religious people, in this case, the scribes, verse 16, they observe this. Notice their observation, verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and collectors, ask a question. Here's another one of these key questions. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is Jesus interested in sinners? That's essentially what they're asking. Why isn't he interested in the religious people, the nice people, the clean people? He's interested in, well, they're all a bit odd. They're the wrong size. They come from the wrong end of town. They use the wrong words. They're not very religious. And this reveals a response from Jesus that is significant. Look down at verse 17. The question isn't actually addressed to Jesus, it's addressed to his disciples. Excuse me. But the answer comes from Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he said this: those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's actually reminding them of what had happened in the house in Capernaum. You thought the paralyzed man's biggest problem was his paralysis. Well, it was, but it wasn't his physical paralysis. It was his spiritual paralysis. It was his sin. I showed you that I have authority over his physical difficulty and over his status, his sin. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Which camp are you in? It's a bit of an odd question, really, isn't it? But actually, that goes to the heart of the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees here. You see, they didn't think they were sinners. Jesus is going to tell a parable recorded later on in the gospel in Luke chapter 18. And it's a parable of a Pharisee and, interestingly, a tax collector. And he tells that parable to people who were confident in their own righteousness, trusting in themselves to make themselves righteous. And the whole point is, you can't. Jesus says, if you feel you're righteous, fine. I haven't come to call you. I've come to call sinners. Which camp are you in? I'll tell you which camp I'm in. I'm a sinner. I was born a sinner. I'm still actually a sinner in the sense I still struggle with sin, although its power over me has been broken. But I heard Jesus call to follow him, and he's enabled me to do that. And my sin has been forgiven, just like the paralytics. But if I had said, no, I don't have a problem with sin, God. I'm okay. I'm not as bad as some. Maybe not as good as some, but not as bad as some. Never murdered anybody. There's always somebody worse than me. So I'm okay. No, I'm not. See, I can't even reach my own standards. You never disappointed yourself? I've certainly disappointed myself lots. We disappoint ourselves. How can we possibly meet the standards of a perfect, holy God whose standard is perfection? You can't. Paul lays all this out beautifully in the letter to the Romans. And what does he conclude at the end of the first part of his argument? That there's no one righteous, not one, not you, not me. But you know what? Jesus came to call sinners. I wonder if you've responded to his call. We come to the last part of the chapter. It's nice and long, So I promise that we'll only spend 30 or 40 minutes on it, verses 18 to 28. Notice the prompt of this whole section here that we have in verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So this issue of fasting is the thing that leads to what comes next. And people came and said to him, that's to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Now, fasting's interesting. Fasting's in the Bible. It's a Bible idea. But if you look into the Old Testament and you ask, where is fasting commanded? Where in the law are God's people told to fast? You'll find that it was only commanded once a year, around the Day of Atonement. Now, people in the Old Testament fasted for other reasons and at other times. The point is, it wasn't in the law. By this point in Israel's history, the Pharisees, who keep adding their own rules to God's law so that it becomes a burden, they're fasting twice a week. And we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, they're sure everybody knows that they're doing it as well. John's disciples at this point may well be fasting because they're mourning or they're concerned about John. Maybe quite difficult to know the exact timing relative to John's death, but that was another reason people fasted. It was related in some cases to sadness, particularly to mourning or to concern. Notice how Jesus then responds. He responds with a number of pictures. Jesus says to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The first picture is the picture of a wedding. And we have here a claim of Jesus that he's a bridegroom. Now again, we have to do a bit of work here because we're inclined to read this and just kind of move on quickly. One of the pictures of God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament is of husband and wife. And particularly if you look back at Isaiah chapter 54, or more especially Jeremiah chapter 31, that's the picture that's been discussed. But you know what? Israel has broken that marriage agreement, that covenant. And particularly in Jeremiah 31, God says, you've broken that. I'm going to do something new. And then he talks about a new arrangement between God and his people. And here is Jesus now using exactly this kind of picture language, but saying he is the bridegroom. Because the bridegroom has now come to inaugurate this completely new arrangement, this new covenant, his disciples can't fast. It's just inappropriate. His coming brings joy, happiness. That's why his disciples aren't fasting. He says there's nothing wrong with fasting. In fact, he says in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. For us now, fasting has its role, no doubt about that. But not here. Something new is going on. A whole new covenant is being inaugurated. And Jesus emphasizes this with these two other pictures of a piece of cloth that needs mended. And it's an old piece of cloth. It's all kind of stretched and bashed. And he says, what you don't do is take a split new piece of cloth and sew it on. Because if you do that, when the new piece of cloth, which is still to kind of get bent into shape, when it changes shape, it'll make the tear even worse. And then he says, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Why? Because they'll ruin them. The old wineskins have lost all their give. As the new wine continues to ferment, it's going to try and push the wineskins out, and the wineskins won't have that give, and they'll be destroyed. What are these pictures about? God is doing something new here. The Lord Jesus has come at the inauguration of this new covenant, and the old system, as appropriate as it was, cannot contain the new. Something new is happening. Flip over the page. Well, if you've got the same kind of Bible as me, you'll be flipping over the page because we continue with this issue of the Sabbath. Again, another idea that originates in the Old Testament. Now, one Sabbath, they're going through the grain fields. You remember, we read it not that long ago. The disciples take some heads of grain and they rub them between their hands to get the grains out to eat them. And the Pharisees, it's those Pharisees again, they notice this and they say to him, look, Why are they doing what it's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, again, it wasn't lawful in the Pharisees' eyes to do that. But if you look at what the law actually says, it doesn't forbid this at all. It forbids work. This isn't work. They're not harvesting grain here. They're not farmers out in the field with their combine harvester. Again, the Pharisees were putting these traditions of men layer upon layer upon layer on God's law, which was designed to bring liberty, was designed to bring peace. They're making it a burden. Now, what Jesus actually does is he takes one of their heroes, David, and he shows how their interpretation of the law is just wrong. He says David does something that's not lawful. Criticize David. Of course, David doesn't do something that's unlawful in the sense the Pharisees mean it. But here's the point, and with this we're going to finish, because Jesus completes these sections by again revealing his person. He says to them, verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And then he says, "So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Who invented the Sabbath? God did. In fact, it goes right back to how he designed the whole universe. It's fashioned on the pattern of him creating for 6 days and on the seventh day resting. It's actually designed into how we operate. And then in the law, Israel are to set that one day apart for God, to keep it holy to the Lord. Now, here's the thing. If the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, Jesus says, what is he not Lord of? Nothing, because he's God. Here we have the Son of God, the Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath, with the authority to forgive sin, calling out to men and women, "Follow me." Have you got it yet? Well, we've lots more to see about the Lord Jesus in weeks to come. We're going to trace right through who he is, the things he says, the things he does, the things he demonstrates. And then at the end of this gospel, we'll see this is the one that goes to a cross to die in appalling circumstances under the my sin of your sin. This is the one who meets all the requirements of the law and yet still suffers under the anger of God. Can't be for his own sin, because he doesn't have any. He turns God's wrath aside from us, taking away our sin, meets the requirements of God's law so that those who put their trust in him, God sees their sin as having been dealt with. See, he doesn't just forgive sin. He makes it possible for sin to be dealt with. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. It is possible for your sin to be given, but the devil can't come along and say, "Ah, but God forgot about that one there," or "Ah, but how can God both forgive your sin and remain holy and just?" The amazing truth is that God has sent his Son into the world to suffer under the penalty of our sin so he can both be just and the one who justifies the person who has faith in Jesus. Have you got it yet? I hope you do. And if you understand who Jesus is, you cannot be unchanged. If you're unchanged, you don't really understand who Jesus is, Son of Man and Son of God. Let's continue to reflect on these things as we sing our last song. The band's going to come up and they're going to play through the first verse and chorus just to remind us, but also so we can reflect on what we've been hearing from God's word and the words we are going to sing. Jesus, God's righteousness revealed. The Son of Man, the Son of God, his kingdom comes.